2 Samuel chapter 7. Finish out chapter 7 here tonight. Sorry. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the time to open up your word and just see what you have for us in David's prayer of thanksgiving here at the conclusion of the chapter. Just pray for all the ministries taking place here tonight. Think of the youth group. Think of the Iwana as they celebrate Christmas. Just pray that everybody would be safe, get home safely, and that we just have a blessed time growing in your grace. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay, well, I've entitled this The Davidic Covenant Part 3. We've spent a little bit of time in this chapter, but this is the most significant chapter with far-reaching implications even beyond the life of David, as we saw. This is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. This was the promise given to first Adam that there would be a redeemer, one who would indeed reinstitute man in the position of king over the world. And then, of course, that blessing was channeled through Abraham and then now through David. And this is the last in the line of covenants. This is the final covenant, if you will, in the line of these promises given to the nation of Israel and ultimately to the world, as we'll even see tonight. But David has good intentions. He wants to build the Lord a house, and Nathan, kind of in his intuitive mode, pronounces his blessing upon David's plans. But we see that this wasn't completely accurate, that they needed a word from God. David was to know that that there was to be one of his descendants who would build God a house, but it wouldn't be David. And so David proposes to build God a house, but he makes it very clear that this is really a small thing in furthering his program for the world. God says, when have I ever asked for a house? That's what he says. When have I ever asked for a house? This really isn't germane to God's purposes for humanity. Yet what he promises to David is, and what he promises to David is that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne, and that ultimately becomes the Redeemer. This kingdom must be redeemed in order for him to reign over it and to ultimately give it back to God. So through David's house would come the one who ultimately returned the kingdom to God. Let me just show you this real quickly here. This is a significant verse in this regard. We looked at this a few weeks ago as far as the mediatorial kingdom given to Adam, then forfeited to Satan. Well, Christ ultimately takes that back. The promise comes through Israel. Christ will sit upon the throne of David, and he will redeem it. The last enemy will be death, and he will take care of death. It will be cast into Hades. There will be no longer any death, and he will give the kingdom back to the Father, and that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end. This is the eternal state. When Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That theme of God being all in all definitely comes through in David's prayer tonight. This is all about God and about God getting back what is rightfully his, that was lost by Adam but ultimately reclaimed by Christ, God's Son. Solomon, this promise, Solomon was a shadow, but the ultimate fulfillment was in Christ, the key word here being forever. Verse 13, verse 16, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This Solomon was a shadow of this reality. He was the most glorious king, and was a type of Christ in that way, foreshadowed his coming. But ultimately, only Christ is going to reign forever. So these are just types and shadows coming before. Verse 15, we have the promise that my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. This is ultimately a promise. This is not something that was conditional. It was unconditional. failure could not negate the covenant. If we think about that, we talked about the Babylonian captivity. That was, what you might say, the punishment for the ultimate failure in the Davidic line. But even in the life of David, how could we see that the reality, that failure could not negate the covenant? How was that demonstrated in David's life? Okay, yeah, his adultery and murder of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, her husband. This ultimately indicates that even though David sins grievously, he fails, God still keeps his promise to David. And of course, again, a shadow of that ultimate reality with Israel as well. I wanted to touch on this passage because Isaiah 55, because of its implications for us as well, something that will come through in our present passage. We're going to talk more about failure in a moment, but let's read this together. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which who knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is this passage talking? What reality is being offered here? Summed up in a word. Salvation. Yeah, this is talking about salvation. We're seeing the freeness of salvation up here, and yet there is a response. There is a repentance that must take place. You must change your mind about your sin and return to the Lord, it says, and he will have compassion. Okay, that assumes failure, right? It assumes failure. Now, I want to think about this phrase right here. According to the faithful mercy shown to David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. How is salvation according to the faithful mercies shown to David? What does that have to do with the faithful mercies shown to David? All bundled up together, that's right. And that description right there, the faithful mercy shown to David, what does that indicate about this covenant with David?
That regardless of what David did, it was going to be fulfilled.
Okay. And that's significant for us in the discussion about salvation. Why? Okay, yes. And so failure isn't going to negate this everlasting covenant that he is offering here. It's going to parallel the faithful mercies shown to David. Okay, and so this, again, we see that this is unconditional. This is a promise. And so, again, wrapped up in what we see in David. And ultimately, why I'm bringing this out is because the prayer that that David now prays is just an excellent example for us, model for us, even as far as, you know, how we should think of God and his goodness with regards to our own salvation. How could we thank him for this? Well, I think David provides a very good model for that. And that's what we see here today. We see a man who is, we hear a man whose heart is overwhelmed by the Lord's loving kindness, and he is pouring out thanksgiving to him. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage here tonight? Okay, who would like to read verses 18 through 20 for us? Vince. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 20.
Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. In this manner, in this the manner of man, O Lord God. Now, what more can David say to you?
Okay. Thank you. What attitude do the words, "Who am I," convey?
Humility.
Okay, humility. God has just got done telling him where he took him from the, you know, watching the sheep, following the sheep. Now he's leading Israel, okay? And David is echoing that sentiment. He wholeheartedly agrees with God that, you know, who am I? He's feeling very small. And when you think about salvation, okay, I'm going to make application throughout here. When you think about salvation, that is much the same attitude we should have. Who am I? Why would the great God of the universe ever want to do this for me? David's greatly humbled by this tremendous blessing he is given here, as we should as well. Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? He just looks back and is overwhelmed. At this point in the prayer, he's going to look forward, but at this point, he's just looking back and he's overwhelmed. What has caused him to say, "Who am I," is just the simple fact that he's brought him as far as he has. Okay? And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes. In other words, that was just the beginning. This was just the start. This was the minor stuff, okay? God had far greater in store for David than what he had already done. Now, when we think about this, when we think about who am I that you have brought me this far, how might this apply to the Christian life? Well, okay. Okay. Maybe let me rephrase it. Here he is looking back, okay, and he says, "Who am I?" Now, think about he's going to go on to talk about the great things God has in store for him. But he looks back and says, "Who am I?" Now, when we think about our Christian life, just think about where you're at right now. What has the Lord already done for you? You don't know about the first 3 years of my life, 4 years, I don't remember a thing. And yet somebody fed me, somebody changed my diaper. Who was that person? Oh, there they are. But God provides for us, right? Ultimately, it goes back to God. Thanks, Mom. But, ultimately, it goes back to God, right? That's kind of on that level. He's kind of thinking on an earthly, worldly level, just as far as physically, bringing him from the place of being a shepherd all the way to being king of Israel. He says, that's made me feel really small, but now you're talking about blessings that reach far into eternity, forever. And you think about the Christian life, we have much the same blessing in our lives. Yes. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Pat, even before we're saved, God is there, and he's bringing us to the point that we are all the time. And yet, at this point, he's just looking at that kind of earthly level of blessing, whereas he's also looking to eternal blessing is being offered to him. That's what he's about to get to. And so we have the same things to dwell upon and to be thankful for as well. You have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. What did your translation say in that verse? A little different. A great while to come, which is maybe a little more ambiguous. It's interesting, the idea of distant future, this would imply that David, did not understand this covenant as being fulfilled in the very next generation. You could perhaps look at it and say, well, he does promise forever, So, you know, he could have that aspect of the distant future in mind. But I'm leaning more on the lines of saying, well, no, he's saying this isn't going to happen immediately. I don't think he was even anticipating this being fulfilled in his immediate, the next generation, his posterity there. Verse 19, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this phrase because it's interesting what it could mean. It's a little bit challenging. Let me just stick with first two views here. The first one is reflected in the New American Standard Bible. The new NASB says, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. This is in effect understanding it this way. You are exalting me like one man would another. It implies what God is said earlier, and that is that God was condescending in this manner. Here's God, you know, basically exalting David. Well, why would God ever do that? And yet he is. He is exalting David. He's regarding him in a much higher way and blessing him in a way that really you would expect another man to, not God. Oh, good. Yep, I got a slide here. This is built, I believe, primarily, as far as why the NASB translators did it this way, I think it's probably based on 1 Chronicles 17:17. This is the parallel passage, and this is what it says. This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. So again, it's kind of like you've condescended. You're kind of functioning like men do here and exalting other men, really something that isn't characteristic or you would expect from God. But this whole thing has been about God condescending, okay? God condescending and promising David, his slave, something. That's one way to understand this, again, reflected in the NASB. Perhaps a better way to understand it is the word custom is literally, well, I didn't put a slide in there to, that's all right. The word custom is literally law. In fact, whenever you read the Mosaic Law in Scripture in the Old Testament, that's what the word here literally means. It has translated other ways depending on the context. It could be translated teaching or instruction. But its root meaning is the idea of law. And so in this translation, it would say, this is the law of man. And of is one of those words that's quite flexible. It can mean a lot of things. But this is the law of man, which would mean this is the law concerning man, or the law concerning mankind. And what might he be saying here? Well, what he would be saying, if this is the understanding, would be that the Davidic covenant affects all of humanity. Okay, the Davidic covenant affects all of humanity. It's a law for all mankind is the idea here. And this would be theologically consistent with two realities. Number one, the Davidic covenant builds upon the Abrahamic covenant, which certainly has universal implications, has implications for all mankind. What did God say to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in all you, the nations in you all the nations will be blessed. So God, that promise made to Abraham is now being passed on to David, and we know in the context of Scripture it does have worldwide implications. It has that from the Abrahamic covenant. And we also see from the prophets who elaborate after David, they speak of the supremacy of the Jews over the other nations as well. So this fits, that this would, he's seen the Davidic covenant applying to all of mankind. This is, the king here would indeed rule all of them. As far as, you know, I believe that David, when he was hearing this promise made to him, thinking in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, okay, thinking like a Jew, that this is building upon the Abrahamic covenant, I believe he understood his covenant in the context of the promise made to Abraham and therefore understood this supremacy. That's what's being articulated here. Any questions or thoughts on the understanding of that? This is a law for all mankind. In other words, the Messiah would rule, you know, would be applied, you know, would rule all, would be applied to all, not just the Jews. Anyone? Okay. Well, he continues again, "What more can David say to you? For you know your slave, O Lord God." What is David saying? You know your slave.
Psalm 139.
Okay.
Sure,
you know everything.
You know every word that I'm going to say before I say
them. Okay. When it follows up the question, you know, what more can I say to you, for you know your slave? You know, what is that really the idea there? I mean, it's kind of interesting because I think, and maybe it's more along the lines of what you're saying, but I'm wondering if it's not more along the lines of, you know, he's still dwelling in this thought of humility, and it's like, you know the depth of my own sin. You know how much, you know, you've condescended here. I mean, I can't even begin to express all of this. I can't even begin to plumb all the depths of your mercies that you're exhibiting towards me. The faithful mercy shown to David, as Isaiah 55 talked about. He just can't even articulate it all. It's so immeasurable. At some point, you just have to quit and say, well, I've, you know. Have you ever felt that way when you're thanking somebody for something? At some point, you just have to quit. Well, that's exactly where David is at here. He could spend eternity, and might I say, he will spend eternity thanking the Lord for this. But for the time being, he stops right there. In giving thanks for something that is, well, let's see. What is the flip side of the realization that God's blessing is totally undeserved? Yeah, what is kind of the sister truth? If you realize that something is totally undeserved, okay, you're grateful. Maybe I should have phrased this question better. The fact that something is totally undeserved, that you're receiving something that's totally undeserved, also means that, I'll just say it.
That you're not
going to
lose it.
Okay,
that
you're not
going to
lose it.
You know, it's not going to be taken away.
Okay. It ultimately means, or it ultimately indicates, since it's totally undeserved, then therefore it wasn't motivated by you. That's the way I want to say this. Since it's totally undeserved, God wasn't motivated by you to do this, okay? And that's exactly what David goes on to say in verses 21 and 22. Who would like to read those for us? Yes, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Jason, I think you touched on something in the idea of humility.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and he said, "Who am I? You are the great I am."
That's right.
So there is an emphasis on God's lordship and God's sovereignty.
His loftiness. That's right. He is the ultimate, and he's just overwhelmed right now. Why would you even take no to me? To make me king, let alone now what you've promised me. Okay. So ultimately, God isn't doing this for us. He's doing it for himself, and that's what we read in verses 21 through 22. Who would like to read those? Mom.
"For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears."
Okay, thank you. "For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know." That is ultimately what God comes back to. When when Christ died for us, which is, you know, again, you know, package deal here, it's good to take a step back and remember that ultimately the reason God did all this wasn't because of you. It was for himself. We can go back to this promise and say, see, even this promise that built up to the coming of Christ and the death of Christ, ultimately, David says, was for himself. God's grace towards David finds its motivation solely in God. It's about God demonstrating his power to keep his word. That's what he says here, for the sake of your word. It's about God expressing his heart in a tangible way and according to your own heart. This is a self-revelation. How would we ever know the heart of God if he didn't reveal it to us? Well, in this promise, the heart of God is revealed, okay? He does desire to bless humanity through David. And thirdly, there is a place for man in God's design. What is it? In these statements, these verses. Where does man fit in? It's the third thing mentioned in those. For the sake of your word, according to your own heart. Okay, to make your servant know. In other words, it's in order to reveal himself to his slave. Now, why does God reveal himself to us? I couldn't hear you. Because he wants to. Okay, there's actually one further step than he just wants to. What's the benefit of him making known to us anything of what he's going to do or has done? Or?
So we can appreciate him.
Okay, God wants to be worshipped, right? He's seeking true worshipers, John 4. This is exactly what we're talking about. God could have gone and done everything and we just didn't know anything. I mean, ultimately, God is doing this, as he says here, to let your servant know. Why? Because your servant is going to pray this prayer that gives honor and glory to you. He wants to be worshipped, and that's what we see David doing. He is worshiping God for all of his great power and wisdom and everything that he is doing and is going to do. That's why he reveals himself to us. Now, significant here, I want to point this out. David does not say, for the sake of your word and according to the faith in my heart. I wanted to point that out because it's interesting when you stop and think about it. We've said that this doesn't find its origin in man. It finds its origin in God, ultimately. And the relationship between our choice and God's choice is never clearly delineated in Scripture. In this passage, it's emphasizing God's choice, and God's choice is motivated by himself, okay? It doesn't connect it with our choice of believing. We see a similar instance of this in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. Dwight touched on these a few weeks ago. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. There again, we see that this choice that he made is rooted in himself to what end? Yeah, to the praise of his glory. This is ultimately for his purposes. It's not for us per se. There's a greater end than merely saving us. It's that he would be worshiped, that he would be praised for what he's done for us. That's why God reveals these things. But my point here is, just as in that passage, David is reflecting that same spiritual truth, that God does all these things and he makes choices and he bestows upon humanity, but ultimately it's rooted in himself. And it is not necessarily connected to anything found in us that he sees in us, even if you want to point to something like our faith. That's not what Scripture teaches here. It's not connected to anything in us. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Worship is the correct response to God revealing himself. That's what we see in this verse. God's revelation reveals God's utter uniqueness to the end that we would exalt him for that uniqueness. And that statement there, according to all that we have heard with our ears. In other words, according to everything you have revealed about yourself. That's just kind of a poetic way of saying everything that you've revealed about yourself. It does imply the reality that truth about God doesn't come from within. Okay, it comes through a gateway, your ears. Okay. That's what we read in Romans 10. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they believe? God doesn't speak from within, okay? The word has to come from without, and of course the Holy Spirit works within to internalize that word. But ultimately, the revelation from God comes from without, and that is affirmed here and in many places in Scripture. Again, not the least of which is Romans 10:14. Any questions or thoughts before we move on in our verses? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 23 and 24? No one. Dwight? Okay. Good. We're going to focus on that emphasis. Why did God redeem Israel from the house of slavery? There's about four things here. So why did God redeem Israel from the house? What? Okay. Yeah. And it's expressed how? Okay. Yeah, that's one of them. To make himself a name. It's not for Israel's name or glory. It's to make himself a name. It was through Israel that he would manifest his power, okay? To this day, we're still studying and talking about the Exodus from Egypt and how God humbled Egypt through many miracles and acts of power. But again, that emphasis, for himself, for yourself, he did this. To do a great thing for you, he says. He's speaking to God, to do a great thing for yourself, in effect, is what he's saying. And to do awesome things for your land, he says. So the land, you know, God isn't going to put Israel back in the land for the sake of Israel. He's going to do it for his own glory, to show his own power, that he could take a nation that had been scattered all over the world and bring them back and put them there forever. He's doing these great things for his name, his glory, his fame. Now, why did God redeem you from the house of slavery? What kind of slavery did he what kind of slavery did he redeem Israel from? Okay, yeah, making bricks. I mean, the literal physical slavery. What kind of slavery did he redeem us from?
Sin.
And why did he do that? For himself. For his great name, for him. Boy, we see that time and time again. This is the appropriate way to think about God's blessing. To think about, you know, why is God doing this for you? Because he thinks you're such a great person? No, for himself. And because you're called by his name. This is bringing glory to him. Verse 24, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. David draws a parallel here between God's word concerning his life and that of Israel. Remember, David started out very humbly following the sheep, and now he's king. Well, David, in the same way, Israel was in the house of slavery, but they have become God's people They have been exalted. He has made great promises to them. Just as David would be exalted in the kingdom, so also would Israel go from being humble to being exalted in the kingdom. Remember that. Part of the promise is that Israel will be placed back into the land. That was explicitly stated earlier in the covenant. So Israel and the Davidic covenant are one as well. Just as David will be exalted, so will Israel. Neither David's failure nor Israel's failure will negate the Davidic covenant. Yes?
I've never actually noticed this before, but I find this interesting. Back in verse 23, that the land that Israel will eventually occupy actually is the Lord's, and he laid claim to that before he gave it to Abraham.
Amen. It's mine, and I gave it to you. That's right. Excellent point. Thank you for that observation. Anyone else?
Jason, I was paying attention to verse 24. I was going to make a comment on 24.
Go ahead.
Yeah. You know, there at the end of verse 24, sometimes you could read a little misleading. When it says, Lord, and you, Lord, have become their God. It seems that you could read in a way to say that the people chose God. And the point here is not that, it's that God chose the people.
Absolutely, yeah. And what I would see there is that in the context of the Old Testament, that's going back to Sinai, where they said, yes, you will be our God. And even if Israel fails, God is still holding up his side. I'm going to be your God. One way or another. He is in a unique relationship with Israel. He hasn't divorced her. You know, that covenant at Mount Sinai, you know, in a sense, is he's going to be honored by him, even though it's not been honored by them. He is still going to be their God as a nation. That was the agreement. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. That was the fundamental agreement between them at Sinai. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts, observations? All right. Who would like to read verses 25 through 29? Yes, Jared. What is his prayer at this point? He's been praising the Lord. He's been exalting the Lord. But now at this point, what is he? He's not telling so much. He's asking. What is he asking? Okay, fulfill your promise now. Fulfill your promise. And how does this relate to his boldness to pray, as he says, the courage there in verse 27? Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Where does courage to ask God for something come from?
Fear.
Okay. Okay, reverence, sure.
Past experiences. God kept his promises up until now. He's not going to change now.
Okay. And I guess God has obligated himself, right? God has said it. So if God has said it, you don't have to be afraid to pray it. God is going to do it. He's going to keep his word. So, you know, indeed, that aspect of past faithfulness is there, but God's going to do what he said. And he's not always necessarily going to do what he's done in the past. That's what we've seen also, too, in previous portions in this study, is that God doesn't always do the same thing every time. So you can't always go off of what he's done in the past. But if God says, I am going to do this in the future, you can boldly pray that to him and know he's going to do it. So that's where what he is, where his boldness comes from at this point. You are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. Again, you can never go wrong praying God's promises back to him. He will keep his promises. He will keep his word, and he will answer that prayer. Why does David ultimately want God to keep his word? And what does he say here? I know what we've talked about in the past, but from these verses, what does he say?
Verse 26, so let your name be magnified forever.
Okay.
He says, you know, we have praised you for what you have done in the past, and we will praise you, and you will be magnified for what you will do in the future.
There you go. Yeah, in the beginning, do as you have spoken, and then he says that your name may be magnified forever. So David is again echoing that aspect. I know this is all about you, God. It's not about me. This, even though David is greatly honored, and we are still talking about David to this very day, David knew it was not about him. It wasn't him that was being exalted by this. Ultimately, God was accomplishing his glory. Again, here David was thinking he was going to do a great thing for the name of God by building this temple. And did the temple do a lot for the name of God?
No.
Well,
it's gone now.
in a shadow sense, he did, because the reign of Solomon, what happened? The fame of the Lord spread throughout the world, right? Okay. I mean, you know, Israel became the jewel of the world at that point in human history. And so people would come and hear Solomon and hear of the God of Israel as well. So in a lesser sense, but ultimately what God is promising David would truly magnify his name, name in a way far greater than the temple ever would, that the fame of Solomon ever would, that your name may be magnified forever. Note this, how is it going to be magnified? That your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. God's name being magnified was tied to what?
Keeping his promise to David.
Okay, yeah, that's right. It's all wrapped up in David. It's all wrapped up in Israel. This saying reflects it. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. All the promises God made, ultimately, what does Paul say in Romans? To whom belong the covenants and the promises and all these things. Ultimately, all these things go back to Israel. God's fame and glory is rooted in his promises made to Israel. Now, they have implications for us, as David alludes to, as we see clearly in the New Testament. The church, you know, is part of the blessings, gets in on the blessings made to Israel. But ultimately, this is tied to Israel. God will not be magnified forever if Israel, if he is not Israel's God forever, okay? What I've tried to bring out here time and time again with the Davidic covenant is this is not just about David. Replacement theologians would love to make it that way. They would love to understand it that way, but you can't. Israel is just interwoven throughout this whole. It's interwoven in the promise. It's interwoven in David's interpretation of it. Psalm 89, we see that Israel understood this and interpreted it as applying not just to David, but to the whole nation, having implications for the whole nation, and as we saw today as well, for the whole world. God's glory is tied to Israel. Yes?
I was thinking, Jason, that it seems like the temple eventually became a stumbling block to the people of Israel.
Yes. Amen. Right. The glory of the Lord. Yeah, his great name. Amen. Yeah, and that is, you know, it's a good reminder to us that even our salvation ultimately isn't about us. And that humility that we hear from David is to characterize us throughout our lives, that we are totally undeserved, that we, you know, everything God does, you know, who am I? Who am I? We should never lose that sense of unworthiness in our salvation. And, you know, what is being expressed here, the fact that God, you know, whether by life or by death, be glorified in my body is our mindset for the rest of our days. That ultimately this is all about him. He didn't redeem me so that, you know, I could have my best life now or anything like that. He redeemed me so that I could serve him, that I could be his slave and bring honor and glory to him with my life. Any questions or thoughts before we go to prayer? It's about me.
Absolutely.
Yeah. God's all about me. He's just as much about me as I'm about me. So, yes. Amen. It is all about him. Comes through very strongly in his prayer. Yes. Isn't it funny how the flesh and fallen humanity can kind of twist all these promises and somehow, you know, God was all about making Abraham rich or whatever, you know, that kind of stuff. And they... That's right. Actually, it ultimately starts and ends with God. Where are we at here? Let me back up here. You know, what is God doing here? He's getting back what's rightfully his so that God may be all and in all. I mean, that's why he sent Christ ultimately, is to redeem the kingdom, which you are a part of. Humanity is a part of that. But he redeemed the kingdom to ultimately give God back what is rightfully his so that he may be all in all. All right. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.